1. I am so thankful for this church, that I get to be part of a church like this. Every time I travel, which is not a lot, I don't think, maybe some of you think I travel a lot, but it doesn't feel that way to me. But if we go visit our kids or Carol's mom and her sister, something like that, we usually end up going to another church while we're with them. We were recently in Montana, went to a church that our grandson and his wife and their newborn attend. And not that we don't enjoy our time visiting other churches, but I'm always so thankful to come home to ABF. And this church has so many wonderful things about it. People, that's the wonderful things. It's not things, it's wonderful people. And what they do that is just so encouraging, even as Brian was mentioning there, I'm assuming you were talking about the help that you've received from people. He's building a deck on his house, and he's been having people help him, even in the rain. That's some committed, loving brothers and sisters. So thankful for that. ABF is a church to be thankful for. Hopefully you feel that way as well. And that's what Paul is actually addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. His giving him and Silas and Timothy, the missionary team that had brought the gospel to that city, were giving thanks to God for what they saw in the church. They had gotten a report that Timothy had brought back after visiting them, and what they heard just caused their hearts to give thanks to God. And that's what we read and what we've been studying in chapter 1 so far, as we are doing kind of a slow walk through this epistle. But let's read it again, chapter 1, so that we know the context that we're in. And, you know, it never hurts to read Scripture over and over and over again. In fact, I encourage you to do so. Read through your Bible every year. I encourage you to do that. So, starting in verse 2, actually, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Hallelujah. And to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this whole chapter is him giving thanks to God. That's what he's doing. That's the main idea of this chapter. And he basically identifies two main reasons, with a lot of modifying subplot points and all of that, but two main reasons. Then he's giving thanks to God for them, and the first of those we've looked at, and that was in verse 3 in particular, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. So basically he's saying we give thanks to God for your Christian character, that trilogy of Christian virtues that will be there in the lives of those who know Christ. This is what God builds in them. Faith produces work for the glory of God. The love prompts labor, like Brian had the blessing of receiving by other people. Labor, that's prompted by love. In love for God and love for brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an awesome virtue. And then hope, not like I hope, but I hope I'm confident, I'm assured in Christ Jesus that I get to spend forever with him because of his death, burial, and resurrection, assures my own resurrection and that I get to spend forever with him. And I can't wait till he comes and gets me. Which is kind of how the chapter ended, right? To wait for a son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath that is coming. So, God, I give you thanks for this church. I do, as a pastor. I give thanks for this church, for its Christian virtues, its work of faith, its labor of love, and its steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those virtues are alive and well in you. I praise God for you. I give thanks to God for you. The second one is where we started right at the end of our sermon last week, and we're picking up with, and that is, by the way, if you don't have an insert from last week or the week before, same insert, but if you don't have one and you'd like one, if you'd raise your hand, maybe, anyone? No, you got it. You're faithfully bringing your inserts. And oh, Francie. Hey, Jim, could you grab Francie one of the inserts that's sitting right on that table there? Or Lou, one of you? Appreciate that. So we're on the back side of your insert, the number 2, right? We give thanks to God for your election. Their election. Knowing, he says in verse 4, knowing, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. That he has chosen you. And we talked last week about the beauty of what he is saying there. And there's a knowledge of it. As he looked at their lives, he saw certain things, not only their Christian virtue, but other things that gave them confidence that they were, in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ. They had become members of the body of Christ, the family of God through faith in Christ. And so they are those who are stamped as the beloved of God. Loved in the past, loved in the present, and loved forever. Nothing will separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's where we kind of left off. But that does bring us to the last phrase in verse 4, that he has chosen you. It's the second reason that the missionaries gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians. It was because of they were confident of their salvation, right? That's essentially what he's saying. We're confident of the fact that you know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the phrase that he has chosen you, as the ESV has, could maybe be better translated and is translated in some other versions as knowing, brothers, beloved of God, your election. Your election. Now, with that word, we are confronted with the doctrine of election. Of election. God's unconditional choice of those individuals whom he would save and make his own. The doctrine of election. The doctrine of election actually makes some people angry. And I don't mean unbelievers. I mean even believers. They hear talk about election and that it makes them angry. And if it doesn't make them angry, it certainly confuses many and even seems to frighten some people. It's like, do we have to talk about that? I know of preachers, we recently finished going through the book of Romans, right? I know of preachers who skip Romans 9, 10, and 11 because of the doctrine of election that is discussed in those chapters. We didn't skip it. We addressed it. And some of what I'm sharing now is things that we talked about when we were going through those chapters. But we are confronted with this, and you know, you have to ask yourself, why are some people angry? Why are so many people confused about it? And why does it even frighten some people? Well, it's because in this doctrine, the finite mind of man and woman meets head on with the infinite mind of the one true and living God, and a truth that is put into the category of antinomy. There's a word you probably haven't heard for a while, or ever, right? Antinomy. It comes from, it's a compound word from Greek. Anti means against, right? It's like anti whatever. We're anti something, we're against it generally, is the idea of anti. And then nomi comes from the word nomos, which is the word for law or principle. We talked about that in Romans 6. You're dead to the nomos, the law, the principle of, you know, having to obey commandments to be right with God. And that is the word that this doctrine falls into. It's an antinomy. And what I mean by that, an antinomy occurs when we have what appears to be a contradiction between two principles. You can't put them together in a sense. It's a contradiction, or it's just too difficult. You can't put them together, and yet both are equally necessary and true. Antinomy. So that's your word for the day. Maybe you have one of those calendars, the word for the day. This one should be on your calendar, you know. Antinomy. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y. Okay, so the doctrine of election then, if you don't know this, you should. It's prominent in both the Old and the New Testament, but it's often misrepresented. God is oftentimes pictured as a harsh and uncaring and arbitrary tyrant, particularly in the Old Testament, how people oftentimes see him there. But it has to be kept in mind that no matter what our difficulties are with this doctrine, that the scriptures actually present the truth of God's choosing of people and not choosing of others, that it proceeds from God's great love and mercy. We talked about that in detail in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Election proceeds from God's great love and mercy, not a hard heart towards people. Election is not a means whereby God sentences people to eternal punishment. No, it's for rescuing certain people unto eternal salvation, rescuing them from eternal punishment, which they deserve. So, a good working definition of election, this comes out of a systematic theology book, but it's a good definition. And if you try to write it all down, it's probably you're not going to have time to do so, but you can get it later from me if you'd like. But listen to it. So, the definition of election: that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of people to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. It's God's sovereign good pleasure where he chooses some and not others. He chooses some to receive a special grace and eternal salvation. So the question concerning election is not whether or not one understands it. That's really not the important question, because the truth is none of us fully understand it. But the question is, does the Bible teach it or does it not teach it, right? That's the real issue. Because if you're a biblicist, if you believe in the Bible, that it's an inerrant, infallible word of God, then you should come to the conclusion, even when it says things that I don't fully get, or even I don't fully agree with at the moment, it's still part of God's truth that I must address, right? And so that is the question, does the Bible teach it? Well, that God has chosen to bless some individuals, that he chooses some and not others, is clearly taught. It's clearly taught throughout the Old and New Testament. In his sovereign will, he chooses some and not others. Okay? Examples. Let me read you some scripture. Deuteronomy 7, this regarding Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. I don't think you have 8 in what you're going to bring up, Joel, but I added that verse. So, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the earth, on the face of the earth, I chose you out of all the people, which implies something. He didn't choose all the people. He chose Israel, right? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So Israel, it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him, right? Did you get that? He chose you, not because of what you were in number or power or strength or any other reason. He chose you because he chose you, because he loves you. And he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be his chosen people. Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. This is beautiful. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant. So Jacob is the children of Israel. Israel, whom I have chosen. Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jezreel, whom I have chosen. Israel, I chose you. I chose you. It's God's act. Now we're jumping to the New Testament. Now, the first few references don't have the word chosen in them, but you'll see the connection. John 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. So who's initiating salvation there? The Father. He gives us to the Son. And whoever he gives to the Son will come to the Son. Connect that with verse 44 in the same chapter, John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So, well, what about everyone else? No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. It's like, now you get a reason for the feelings that people, it's like, well, that just sounds bad. It's like, how come everyone doesn't have the same opportunity is what they're thinking. That doesn't seem fair. That's exactly what Paul raised in Romans 9. You know, well, then why does he find fault if he's the one? How does he find fault in me? Well, I'll tell you why he finds fault in you. Because you have a lot of fault. Everyone does. Because we're all born sinners, separated from God, his enemies, irreconcilable and unable to do anything about it. And it isn't, well, I want to come to God. No, if that is in your heart, it's because God is drawing you. Not because it comes from you. That's what Jesus is saying. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Amen. All the blessings that we experience come from God, and they come to us because he chose us to be in his Son from when? Creation. Before creation, even before creation, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. Get that. That's how big God is, how wise he is, how omniscient he is, how all-powerful he is. And he predestines people for adoption to himself. The word predestined means to put within a marked out boundary. He predestined us to be in the boundary of his son. Wow. No wonder it is according to the purpose of his will and the praise of his glorious grace. Yeah. Colossians 3:2, another good one. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. And he goes on from there. Put on love. And let the peace of Christ or the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says, and so on. But it's all based on the fact that we are God's chosen ones. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. So writing to the same church, he's still giving thanks even in a second epistle to them. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. There's those same phrases. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And what he meant by that they were the first fruits is the first fruits in Macedonia. They weren't the first fruits of those who had turned to Christ. That happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But these were of the first fruits of Gentile believers in Macedonia, people that God chose to become that. Wow. So those are samplings, right? This is an extensive list. But with that, it is equally clear that the fact that God holds each person individually responsible for his or her decision to trust or not trust in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. He holds everyone accountable for their choice. Now, let me give you some examples of that. John 3:18, and Brian really likes this verse. He quotes it every now and then. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only, that whoever would not but have, that's right. For he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, right? But to save the world. And then in verse 18, we read, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It doesn't say they're condemned already because they weren't chosen by God. It doesn't say that. It says they are condemned because they chose not to believe. Responsibility is on them. John 3:36, same chapter, just a few verses later. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Doesn't say whoever is chosen by God has eternal life. Whoever believes, an act of their will where they believe in the Son, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, and the word obey there means they don't obey the call to believe. They do not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. Now let me connect that with John 6, verse 35 and 36. Jesus speaking, he said to the people, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Why? Because all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And those that are not given to the Son by the Father will not come, and they will not believe. So that's John 6:40, just a few verses later. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Again, it doesn't say anything about being chosen, does it? It's about believing. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. No choosing mentioned there. No, it's believe. Acts 16:31, that's the story where the Philippian jailer comes to know Christ. Paul and Silas are in jail there, beaten, thrown in the stocks. God has an earthquake. The jail doors are open, but they all stay in jail. All of the prisoners stay in jail. The jailer's about ready to take his own life, thinking they'd all escaped, and he would be killed anyway. And Paul said, whoa, we're all here. We're just enjoying worshiping the Lord. They'd been singing songs to the Lord. And the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, don't worry about it. You're chosen. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hallelujah. Believe. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, which is believe, right? By believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a sampling. Old and New Testament make it clear. God holds people accountable. Well, the difficulty then in putting divine election and human responsibility together is understanding how both can be true. That's the antinomy part of it, right? That both are true is taught in the Scripture. I've just given you examples of that. How both can be true is incomprehensible to the finite mind. And this is the difficulty that has led to many people misrepresenting what election is and misrepresenting the God who chooses people. So it's not the purpose of going through Thessalonians to actually, you know, do weeks on end about election and all of that. We could do that, but we're not going to do that. But I do think it would be good to kind of do some summary here for you. So, listen, God's election of some for salvation was from all eternity. We read some verses on that. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 said, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Also, that election is according to God's sovereign will is clear. Romans 9:11 says that though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Ephesians 1:5 says, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. It's His will, right? Not ours. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time began. We also see that election is the expression of the love of God. The love of God. His love and His mercy. See that in Ephesians 1, which I've already read. Romans 9 as well. We also see that it was not conditioned on any on man in any way. Right? It's not based on whether they have done or will ever do anything. I've already read it out of Romans 9. Not based on that at all, just based on God's choosing. We see that election reflects the justice of God. There can not be any legitimate charge of injustice against God in election. Listen to Romans 9, verse 14 and verse 20. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Yeah, that's not happening. Because clay can't talk. I mean, let's face it, clay can't talk. So in that metaphor, this is just ridiculous.
Why'd you make me like this?
No, it's not happening. And it's just as ridiculous for the created being to say to the creator God, why'd you do this? Why'd you choose me? Or why didn't you choose them? Or that doesn't seem fair. Doesn't everyone get the exact same chance? You know? Who are you? Who are you, oh man, to talk like that to God? Kind of like what Job was trying to do in the Old Testament, and God kind of set him straight. Who do you think you are? I'm the God, and you're the creature. And Job got the point. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I'm going to shut my mouth down, just listen to you. And God went on and shared more with them. And then Job at the very end says, I repent. I repent. You know. And then God blessed him because he repented. Yeah. Finally, we see that election alone does not result in the salvation of people. They must respond to the call of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. People, you know, they're when they stand before God, Romans chapter 1 says they'll have no excuse, right? They'll have no excuse. They're not going to be able to say, God, well, this is not right because you didn't choose me and you chose them. Like, no excuse. And God makes that clear. I've made myself known to you from the beginning. Just look at my stuff. It declares I'm there. Just look at people. They declare I'm there. And you rejected the truth about me for a lie, and you created your own gods that could never save you. And so there'll be no excuse. No, it's not because they weren't chosen. It's because they rejected. They did not believe the truth. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where I think Paul gives the most significant statement about hell that we find in the New Testament. In verse 5 and following, he's talking about believers who had been suffering for their faith in Christ. And verse 6 is that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second coming, right? He's going to be revealed. Every eye shall see. And they will eventually bow. So he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Now, pay attention. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not those who weren't chosen. Those who did not believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. He's coming. Every eye will see it. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And believers will bow before him out of worship and joy that he's come. And those who have not believed know immediately that they will face eternal destruction away from the presence of God forever. This is all wrapped up in this antinomy. How do we put these two things? God is absolutely sovereign. It's his work and only his work. You must believe, and if you do not believe, you pay the price. Let me complete this then just by reading from a book, Henry Thiessen's comments on election. Why did God not elect some to salvation? Well, that's a deep mystery. But let us remember that election deals not with innocent creatures, but with sinful, guilty, vile, and condemned creatures. That any should be saved is a matter of pure grace. Those not included in election suffer only their due reward. We should rather praise God for saving any than charge him with being unfair or unjust in saving just the few. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. And he's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. But man's iniquities have brought him separation from God, Isaiah 59:2. The decree of reprobation, if it indeed can be spoken of in that fashion, is a decree to do nothing, a decree to leave the sinner to himself, to his own hardening and self-destruction. It is not correct to say that God elects some to hell. When Peter writes, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed, 1 Peter 2:8. His teaching is that they were appointed not to disobedience, but to stumble because they're disobedient. In like manner, Paul's conclusion, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires, in Romans 9:18, must be understood. God leaves men or man to his own destruction and self-hardening ways, and in that sense he hardens man's heart. So it is amazing, pure love, mercy, and grace that any are saved. And listen, if you're one of the people who like to ask this question, well, I don't know why he chose me. Stop asking it. Because it shows that you're thinking that God chooses people based on who they are or what they will do. God chose you because he chose you. He loves you because he is loving. He's merciful. And he chooses some, and he doesn't choose others. He lets them go to the end of their own choice. That's heavy stuff. Heavy stuff. So, at this point, then, in our text, Paul indicates that the first of two reasons for the missionary's confidence in God's election of these Thessalonians was, and it's a subjective one, it was the missionary's own confidence in the power of the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit through them, and their own example of the power of the gospel to change lives. So we're moving on into verse 5 here. Into verse 5. And in verse 5, if you're looking at your insert, is Paul knew that they were elect because of his confidence as a minister of the gospel. And that's what you want to fill in there. In verse 5, Paul says, we were knowing that you were elect of God because we have confidence in the message that we preach. Confidence in the message. Now, I'm going to share 5 things that come out of this verse for you. I'm sure we won't get through them all today. It's a good thing about doing a study through a book is you just come back the next week. Here's a story for you. It's awesome. John Calvin, had to flee, I think it was Germany, during the persecution by those that were opposed to the gospel and the Reformation work. And he had to go to England. And then 15 years later, he went back to the church where he was preaching before he had to flee. And he picked up the spot that he left off in his studies 15 years later. That's my kind of guy. I love that. So the first thing that I want you to notice about verse 5, let's read that verse one more time. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So we know that you're elect of God. Why? Because, number one, you know, we have confidence in the message of the gospel. So not small letter one, I guess, or I. Paul's preaching was not mere rhetoric. Not mere rhetoric. So instead of writing, we came to you. What does he say? He puts it as our gospel came to you. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say we came to you. Our gospel came to you. Because the message is what is important, not the messenger. That's most critical. Paul describes the preaching by himself and the other team members as, that's the personal way he says it, our gospel. They had made it their own, and they wanted others to make it their own. The personal pronoun is used, I think, to distinguish the message that they preached when in Thessalonica with the message that others were proclaiming that Paul refers to as a false gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes this, I'm astonished, verse 6 and following, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, another gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And there was a false gospel going around. If you didn't know this, false gospels are still going around. And oftentimes the gospel is misunderstood because of the rhetoric of the false messengers. But only when a preacher has made the gospel their own, as Paul says of them, can they then deliver the gospel message, which not only rings true, but actually saves people. And the word gospel itself, this is like just review for probably all of us, but the word gospel, its general meaning is what? Good news. That's right, good news. It occurs, that word gospel occurs 60 times in Paul's epistles and in verbal form 20 times. So it is his favorite term for describing the message which has been proclaimed ever since the resurrection of Christ. In the Christian context, the content of the gospel was the proclamation about Jesus Christ as God's Son, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So it's proclamation of God's Son, who through his death, burial, and resurrection has brought about salvation from the wrath of God. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. You can read that all on your own. But basically it says this, is like, I delivered to you what was of most important news, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And he says, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. So any preaching which claims to be the gospel and does not contain those certain truths about Christ, that he is God's Son, manifested in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died and was buried and rose again literally from the dead, is not to be considered the gospel. It's not. If it does not present Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, again, God manifested in the flesh, it is missing an essential element. Well, Jesus was a really important teacher. Nope, not enough. He was. He was a really good man, the best, but not enough. He was the God-man, the promise of the Messiah coming from the lips of God. If it does not declare the need of salvation from God's wrath, which is poured out on sinners, it falls short. The gospel isn't just God loves you. It is God loves you and he sent his Son to pay the price for your sin, and the wrath that you deserved was laid on him. That's the gospel. So if it doesn't include Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it's insufficient. If it does not declare that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is not the gospel. Well, that's a lot different than what a lot of people are proclaiming as the gospel today and down through the ages. it's falling short generally on who Christ is. But if it doesn't refer to sin and salvation from God's wrath, which is very common to leave out because you don't want to offend people. You know, they hear bad things about themselves all the time. So you don't want to tell them more bad things. That is not the gospel. That is lying to people. That is withholding from them the truth that can save them. I don't know, I'm getting a little worked up about this. So by stating the gospel came not in word only, right? Not only in word or not in word only. He means that it was not like those sophist preachers who spoke simply to demonstrate their rhetorical prowess. I mean, such speech, however eloquent and moving, would be ineffective in evoking faith from the hearers unless it contained the truth. Paul's preaching was not marked by persuasive words of wisdom and rhetorical skills, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit in order that the hearer's faith might be securely based on the power of God and not human wisdom. You can look it up, 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. When we came, I was fearful, he says. And I didn't speak in, you know, with rhetoric. I didn't speak to wow you. You know, I didn't rhyme you into heaven like so many preachers are trying to do today, right? They use rhymes and, you know, phrases that are easy to remember but may not be the truth and cannot save. He says that wasn't true of my preaching. His preaching was not mere hollow rhetoric, but rather was powerful. Because it contained what? The substance of truth that can save people. That's why Paul would write to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it was written in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And this is the gospel. This is what he had confidence in. This is how he knew that they were elect, because they had responded to that message of truth and showed up in their lives, as we've already described in works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. But he will go on and even talk further about that in the following verses, and we'll see that next week. That's just one of five things just out of verse 5 that stand out about why they were confident about the message. So here is where I want to end is, have you believed that message that saves? If you have, are you confident that if you were to share it with other people, that God could use you to bring them the only message that can save? Do you have confidence in the message? You say, well, I really don't know how to talk to people. Your foundation's off. It's not you. It's not your words. It's the words of truth about Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners.
He uses broken people.
Yes, that's right. Broken people. Cracked, broken people. That's where the light of the gospel shines out of, Paul said. Earthen vessels we are. Cracked, leaky, damaged, and yet God uses us. Hallelujah for that. What a joy to be part of his work. But I want to encourage you, consider this week your confidence in the message and not you as the messenger. Lord, we are thankful for this message of the gospel that saves. And Lord, even as Brian prayed earlier during our time of remembrance, perhaps there is someone here today who's maybe been religious and maybe attended church a lot, and yet they have never understood the depth of your love and the giving of your Son and what it took to save people from the wrath that they deserve. And if that is anyone here today, may they run right now into your loving arms, flee from the wrath that is coming, and turn to the living and true God who saves. But for the rest of us, may we rejoice in being part of a church that we can be thankful for. It preaches the truth, declares the truth, and then lives out the truth. It shows itself. I'm thankful. Pray we all would be. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to consider whether or not we are fearful of sharing the gospel because we are trusting in ourselves. And move us to boldness in sharing the gospel because we're trusting in the gospel. All glory be to you in Jesus' name. Amen.